Well, I don't think I need to convince any of you that life in this world, this fallen, sin-cursed world, is packed with troubles and trials. The Bible certainly speaks to that. The Bible certainly doesn't deny that. In fact, the Scripture tells us to expect trials and troubles. It really starts with the oldest book of the Bible, Job. Job, who himself was certainly no stranger to suffering, declared, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." And one of his counselors, one of his so-called counselors, I guess, Eliphaz, made the classic statement that man is born for trouble as sure as sparks fly upward. The prophet Jeremiah asked himself, "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow so that my days have been spent in shame?" In the New Testament, Paul and Barnabas reminded believers in Acts chapter 14, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And in John 16, Jesus repeated that reality, saying, "In the world you'll have tribulation." That's just the reality of the world in which we live. In this world, there are times of trouble, times of trial, times of tribulation that we walk through. But as Christians, we're not to let that steal our joy. We're not to fall into despair. No, as believers, we're to rise above that trouble and to think rightly about who we are in Christ, to think rightly about the hope that we have on this earth, and to think rightly about the certain hope that we have of eternal life. And so we need passages of Scripture. We desperately need passages of Scripture as Christians that inform our thinking about this and that comfort our troubled hearts. And we come to a passage like that this morning. Please turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John. And this morning we arrive at John chapter 14. One thing good about Russ going to Masters is that not only will he get to hear John MacArthur instead of me, and I understand that, but he's also going to be able to pick right up in John. I think John MacArthur has just started John chapter 15 a couple weeks ago, so Russ will just have to listen to a few tapes and he'll be good and ready to go. But the setting here in John 13 and John 14 is in the upper room in Jerusalem. You remember that from a couple weeks ago. And the timing of this is the evening of the cross. The very next day after this, Jesus will die on the cross. And the disciples here then are having in the upper room having the Passover meal with Jesus. The next day, the true Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will die on the cross for our sins. And in the context of this passage then, if we could just boil it down to two words, is troubled hearts. Troubled hearts, that's the context here. The disciples at this point in the evening are deeply troubled, deeply troubled, really for a variety of reasons. They're kind of compounding on them. Any one of those reasons, I think, would have been enough. If you just think about it, though, first of all, they had just received the news that one of them, one of the 12, would betray Jesus. One of the 12 disciples, one of that very close-knit group, would betray Christ. And we understand how that would have confused and troubled the disciples. How could it be? And what did it mean? On top of that, Jesus has now declared that Peter would deny Christ three times before the rooster crowed early the next morning. So they understand now that Peter, really the outspoken leader of the 12, who at least on the surface seemed like the strongest of all of them, he would deny Christ. And so their hearts are troubled. What's going on here? This is spinning out of control. The week that started so well with the triumphal entry of Christ is now turning out so well. But on top of those things, and probably the foremost thing that troubled their heart. Jesus has now declared something else. He's told them that he was leaving them. He would be with them, he said in chapter 3, verse 33, only a little while longer. And he had told them, where I am going, you cannot come. And he said in verse 36, you'll follow me there later, but you cannot follow me now. So here are these 11 remaining disciples, the 12 minus Judas. And they'd forsaken all, everything, to follow Christ. And now he's leaving them. There was a betrayer amongst them, amongst their trusted team. One of their leaders was going to betray Christ, and now Jesus himself, who they believed to be the Messiah, the one who they loved so much, was leaving them, and they couldn't follow. So everything really in their world seemed to be kind of coming to an unbelievable climax, to an end. And so they were deeply troubled, and Jesus knew it. And in that context, Jesus began speaking to them about thinking rightly in the midst of trouble. Follow along with me in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is a passage that, as we read it, we understand it very clearly applied to those 11 disciples there in the upper room. It's also very clearly and very profoundly applies to us today. Let's just look through this passage this morning. Jesus said to the disciples, don't let your heart be troubled. It's in the imperative tense in the Greek. It's a command. You could translate this literally, stop letting your heart be troubled. Also in the Greek, it's in the present tense. It's a present tense imperative. If you were in our Bible study Wednesday night, you may have learned something about present tense imperatives. The present tense means that this is an ongoing command. Jesus is commanding our ongoing response to this. Stop being troubled and don't start again. That's the idea of this. We're to actively obey this command continually throughout our lives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Stop it. This is something that we have to work at. It's not a one and done deal. This is an ongoing issue that we need to guard our hearts and not let them be troubled. Stop letting your hearts be troubled. And all of us would say to that, okay, I want that. I don't want to be troubled. Tell me how to do this. How do I grow in this matter of keeping my heart from being troubled by the trials and the troubles and the tribulations of this world that are all around me every day and that sometimes hit me very personally? How do I live in the state of heart comfort that Christ commands me to here? Well, Jesus answers that throughout this chapter. Some have called this the comfort chapter of Scripture. The whole chapter deals with comfort for our hearts. Jesus in this chapter, first of all, promises his disciples that he'll be back to get them. But in the meantime, he also comforts them with other truths and even promises to send a helper and a comforter who is the Holy Spirit. So it's the comfort chapter. Martin Luther said of this chapter, it was the best and most comforting sermon that the Lord Jesus Christ delivered on earth, a treasure and a jewel not to be purchased with the world's goods. And we'll see this more as we go through this chapter in the next several weeks. But today I just want to focus on the first six verses. And in these verses, I want you to notice three prescriptions for a comfort in a troubled world. Three prescriptions for comfort in a troubling world. Here's the first one. The first prescription for comfort. Exercise and grow your faith. Look again in verse 1. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The Greek word there is pistis, and it could be translated believe. It could also be translated to put your confidence in, to trust, to have faith in. Now, I need to tell you something else about this Greek word. The Greek word here could either be what we call the Greek imperative, that's a command, or the Greek indicative, kind of stating the facts about something, stating the circumstance. In other words, the Greek word here, just by looking at the Greek word, it could be either one of those two, because they're both the same, they're both formed the same way. So when you look at the Greek word here, you have to decide whether it's a command or whether it's indicative by the context. If you use the New American Standard, if you're looking this morning at the New American Standard or the ESV translation, then you see that they've chosen to translate both of these as imperatives, as commands. So they translate these, believe in God, command, also believe in me, command. But if you have the King James, or even the New King James, you see that they've chosen to translate the first as indicative and the second as imperative. So they translate it, you do believe in God. In other words, that's the state of things. You already believe in God the Father. And then the command, they translate the second part as a command, believe also in me. Either way you translate it, it's clear that Jesus is speaking of the necessity of faith in both the Father and God the Son. But I believe, given the context here, the second option really is correct. I agree with the New Testament or the New King James translation in this case that translates this, you believe in God, you already believe in God, believe also in me. And I believe that because of the context. Jesus was telling his disciples, who had long had a firm faith in God, the Father, he's telling them, you believe in God the Father now. But just because I'm leaving you and will no longer be physically in your presence, don't lose your faith in me, God the Son. You believe in God the Father, believe also in me. And you can understand, we can understand why that was an important command for Jesus to give at this point to his disciples. Because although they had trusted in the invisible God the Father, they had enjoyed the unique privilege of having God the Son in their actual physical presence. This is the way they've always known Him. They've become accustomed to His presence. But now, in overwhelming rapid fire, He's about to be betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, and crucified by His enemies. The Messiah, the one who they believed was the Messiah, is about to die on the cross. And he'll be raised from the dead, but soon he'll depart from them again. He'll ascend into heaven out of the physical presence of the disciples. So this is an important command. He's telling them, just because I'm no longer here, don't lose your faith in me. You believe in the invisible God the Father, whom you've never seen. Believe also in me, God the Son, despite my departure from your midst, despite the way I died, despite the fact that that doesn't match up with what you thought the Messiah, what would happen to the Messiah. Now, just a side note. Jesus, of course, knew that they ultimately would not lose their faith. He knew that. Remember chapter 10, verse 28. He knew these were his sheep, whom the Father had given him, and he knew that they would never perish, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. But nevertheless, he's commanding them here to continue in their faith. When things get tough now, when he dies on the cross, when he's no longer with them, when they're being persecuted as his followers, they are not to falter in their faith in Christ. They're to exercise their faith and even grow in their faith in Jesus and remember all he's taught them and continue to trust in him even though they can't see him, even though he's no longer in their physical presence. And we understand this is foundational truth, right? For all of us. And although it's obvious enough how this applies to you and to me, just like it applied to the disciples there in the upper room, we too need to be reminded of this, and we need to stand steadfast in our faith in Christ when we face troubles. Here's what I mean. When trouble comes, we must avoid the temptation to look at the trouble and say, "This is too big. I can't see how Christ is going to get me through this one." Your inclination must not be to take your eyes off of Christ and focus on the trouble. Your habit must be, when trouble comes, you keep your eyes firm on Christ, the incarnate Word of God. Let me just give you some verses from Scripture, just to show you how the apostles understood this and dealt with this throughout the New Testament. Peter, for example, Peter was there in the upper room. Listen to how he had learned the lesson well. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. He said, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." 2 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7. "Therefore, always being of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight, we are of good courage." This is so good, so important. One more from the Apostle John himself, this time from his first epistle, 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Our faith. "Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So when trouble comes, foundational, before you can do anything else, foundational is you keep your eyes on Christ, we trust in Christ. Now, practically, how do we do that? What will help us focus on Christ, trust Christ when trouble comes? You see, you can have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you still need to grow in your faith. The Scriptures speak of more faith and of great faith. There are degrees of faith, degrees of trust. And the more we grow in our faith, and you all know this, the more you grow in your faith, the more you enjoy your salvation, the less likely you are to have troubled hearts. You enjoy your faith so much more if your faith is a growing faith. So practically, what are some ways we grow? How do we grow our faith? Let me just suggest four things to you. First of all, if you want to better know and if you want to grow in your faith in Christ, the incarnate Word of God, spend more time reading the written Word of God. Study the Bible. Become a better student of God's written Word. and you'll better know and trust the incarnate Word of God. That's obvious, right? Read about what God the Father has done. Read about what Christ has done. Learn about the attributes of God. I know some of you have told me you've been listening to Steve Lawson on the attributes of God. He's done a series on that. That's a great thing to do. Learn about the attributes of God, the character of God. Learn about the God in whom you have your faith. Learn about the faithfulness of Christ. Learn more about the gospel. Learn about what Christ has done for you. Learn about the truths of redemption. Read deep books about those things. Don't just read about the surface level. Go deep. Read about reconciliation, propitiation, adoption as the very children of God. And meditate on those truths such that they become part of your fabric, not just something that we occasionally talk about on Sunday mornings, not just something that you occasionally think about, but that so that they're part of your being. Second, so first, read Scripture, become a better student of the Word of God. Second, obey the Word of God. That's clear enough, right? You can't walk in faith if you're disobedient to the faith. Third, this is an important one. All of these are important, but third, this is often overlooked, and I'm appreciative of Chuck for reading the book that he's reading and stressing this now on Sunday mornings. Worship God. Worship God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Make this a personal habit. Get alone somewhere and focus your heart on Him and praise Him. Praise Him for His holiness, His grace, His loving kindness, His power, His omniscience, His wisdom. And as you do that, as you worship Him and focus in your heart on the reality of who He is, your faith will grow. And your awareness of His presence with you will grow. Fourth, pray. Be clear-minded, on guard, on the alert, and pray and watch God answer your prayer. So, three prescriptions for comfort in a troubling world. First of all, exercise your faith and grow your faith. When trouble comes, you keep your eyes on Christ, you trust Him, you trust the Word of God, and you say, who will separate me from the love of God? Romans 8. You say, I'm convinced that this trouble won't separate me from the love of Christ. I'm convinced that nothing will be able to separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus my Lord. And your troubles, as you grow like this in your faith, you'll find that your troubles less and less trouble your heart as you trust Christ to work all those things together for good. Now here's the second one. Here's the second prescription for comfort that Christ gives us in this passage. Keep an eternal perspective. Keep an eternal perspective. Many Christians falter at this point. If we're not careful, we can tend to think about this earthly life as the end-all be-all. And we tend to function that way. We tend to live that out in our thought lives. Even though as Christians we know that not to be true, if we fail to keep an eternal perspective, we can still effectively think that way at times. It's called stinking thinking. And when we think wrongly about like that, our heart is happy as long as our earthly circumstances are good, but our heart is troubled when we perceive that our earthly circumstances have taken a turn for the worse. And when we think wrongly like that, our heart's troubled as we consider the fleeting nature of this world and even the brevity of our own earthly lives. Even as Christians living in ever-growing faith in Christ, if this world is all there is, if we think that way, if we practically think that way, even if we know otherwise, if we just go through all the trials of this world and die and there's nothing else, then that doesn't give us much comfort. And Christ knew that. He knows that. And so he reminded the troubled disciples in the upper room that night to keep an eternal perspective. Look at verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. When he says, my Father's house, he's obviously talking about what? Heaven. Heaven's referred to in Scripture in many ways. It's described as a country due to its vastness. It's described as a city, emphasizing its large number of inhabitants. It's described as a kingdom because God is its king. It's described as paradise because of its indescribable beauty and its indescribable perfection. But here it's called my Father's house. My Father's house is in heaven. And Jesus says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now your translation may say mansion, which has, and I imagine you know this, it's given the Christians the wrong idea for years, as if heaven is just full of these big mansions. You know, as if when you get to heaven, Peter's going to be there and he's going to say, okay, you're in the big blue mansion down on, you know, 100 Galilee Way, so you just go 3 miles on Route 777 and take a right on Galilee Way and your house, your mansion is going to be the first one there on the right. Now, that's a bad translation of this word and really has given Christians over the years kind of a wrong view of what heaven will be. The Greek word is mone, which is from, it's a cognate form of the verb meno, and that verb meno means to remain, or to stay, or to dwell, or to abide. And in fact, that becomes a very important word over in John 15 when Jesus speaks about abiding in him. So the noun form of this can't be translated mansions. It should be translated abiding places or dwelling places. And the idea here is simply the picture here is really of a father's large home in which there are a lot of dwelling places for the whole family. You know, maybe we could use the word suites or apartments, but that's really the thought of it, and it binds the people of God together as somewhat of a unity. So this word is stressing, it's not stressing the lavishness of the accommodations in heaven, although heaven will be obviously glorious. The word here is simply making the point that the Father's house has living quarters for all of us, all Christians. And there we will be as the family of God together. That there's more than enough space there for every one of Jesus' disciples to join him in his Father's house. Now, if you want to read more about heaven, you can find it particularly in Revelation chapter 21. I won't read that to you now. I did a couple Sundays ago on Sunday morning, but if you want to, read that later today. But I'll give you a quick summary, just in reminder. The foundation stones of the city wall will be adorned with every kind of precious stone. The street of the city is pure gold, like transparent glass. The glory of God is apparent there, of course. The glory of God, it says, illumines the city, and the Lamb of God is the lamp of the city. The brilliance and perfection of heaven is really indescribable, and I've wondered sometimes if that's why there's not much even said about it in Scripture. There will no longer be any death, any mourning, any crying, or pain. God Himself will dwell among the people. It's really a place beyond what words can describe. And there in the upper room, Jesus was comforting his disciples, and he said to them, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you there. And he goes on in verse 3, and he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's telling them, keep an eternal perspective. This earthly life is not all. It's not the end all, be all, at all. If you're a Christian, You'll spend eternity in heaven with God the Father and with God his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about that, when you think rightly, everything else then pales in this earthly life. As good as it can be at times, and as troubling as it can be in times, that pales. 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And that's the eternal perspective we must keep. There was a man, some of you have heard of him, by the name of Augustus Toplady. He was a great hymn writer. Rock of Ages was probably one of his more best-known hymns. He was also a magnificent preacher. In fact, he preached for several years right in the center of London, and he drew large crowds to what was then St. Stephen's Church. And his life is an interesting life. He was never married, and he died at only 38 years of age. But one of the most intriguing things about his life is the way he conducted himself in the last few years of his life when he was sure he was going to die. He knew he was a dying man for a lengthy period of time. And in the account I read, it describes a man who ministers to him as his medical assistant, medical attendant really, a man named Mr. Evans. And the account describes some of the things that Mr. Toplady said in his last hours. He often was so full of a sense of God's everlasting love to him that he couldn't refrain from bursting into tears of joy. In one of the last days, Mr. Evans came in, felt his pulse, and Toplady looked up to him and said, "Well, what do you think of it?" Evans said, "Well, your heart and arteries evidently beat almost every day, weaker and weaker." Toplady actually smiled and he said, "Why, that's a good sign that my death is fast approaching, and blessed be God, I can add that my heart beats every day stronger and stronger for glory." Then a little while later, Mr. Evans came in and he found Toplady sitting in his armchair and hardly able even to move or to speak. And so he bent over and spoke to him rather softly and said, "Do your consolations continue to abound as they have hitherto done?" And Toplady said, "Oh, my dear sir, it's impossible to describe how good God has been to me since I've been sitting in this chair this afternoon. Glory be to his name. I have enjoyed such a season, such sweet communion with God, and such delightful manifestations of his presence with love to my soul that it is impossible for words or even language to express them." It's said that he frequently called himself in those last days the happiest man in the world. He said, "Oh, how this soul of mine longs to be gone." He fell into sleep, and when he awakened, he said, "Oh, what delights! Who can fathom the joys of the third heaven?" And then he said, "For what is most of all his abiding presence and the shining of his love upon my soul, the sky is clear, there is no cloud. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." And then his last words, "It will not be long before God takes me. Nay, I feel that I'm dying." And he burst into tears of joy and said, "No mortal man could live after experiencing the glories which God has manifested to my soul." There's a man who understood what Jesus was saying here in John 14. And when the trials and the troubles of this earth came, and when sickness came, and when death came knocking, he conquered all that by keeping an eternal perspective. And that's the lesson here in John 14. We need to get it out of our minds that this life is it. And we live instead focused on a certain hope of heaven and eternity with God. This is just a temporary thing. Heaven is yet to come. An eternity without crying and without pain and without death and without sickness and with God is yet to come. So three prescriptions for comfort. Exercise and grow your faith. Keep an eternal perspective. And here's the third one. Rejoice in Christ. This overlaps with the first two, I know, but I think it's important to distinguish it as well. We see it really in the final three verses. Jesus says in verse 4, "And you know the way where I'm going." Now, he's obviously not speaking of, you know, MapQuest directions. He's not speaking of to the disciples knowing the address of heaven and the directions to get there. I'll come back to that in a minute. But Thomas speaks up in verse 5, and he's probably speaking at this point for all the disciples, because at this point they're probably all entirely confused. And Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" It seems as just Thomas was just saying, how can we know the directions if we don't even know the destination? But in God's sovereignty, it's a perfect question, and Jesus gives the perfect answer that you're familiar with. It's another of the great I am statements that we find Jesus making here in the Gospel of John. Verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Notice what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, "I show the way." And there would have been truth to that statement had he said it, because he is our example and he does show us the way. But that's not what he's saying here. He's much more than just a way shower. He is the way. He's speaking about the fact that he is the way, the one way of salvation. Now he also says, "I am the truth." He is the truth about God. He is truth that embodies the supreme revelation of God. He explains God to us. He's truth incarnate. He's the living Word of God. He brings us this paramount truth, the saving truth of the gospel. To know the truth, to know the truth, is to know the way of salvation. And he adds this, "I am the life." Something he said throughout this Gospel of John. He is the source of eternal life. John 3:16. John 11:25. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." Then Jesus says it. He says, "No one comes to the Father but through me." He's the way to salvation, the only way. It's an exclusive statement. It rules out any other way. It rules out getting to heaven just by being a good person. It rules out getting to heaven because of your family heritage. It rules out getting to heaven simply because you believe in monotheism, that there's one true God. It rules out any other way that man has suggested that we can be saved. It rules out any future false religions, any future heresies about salvation. There's never any doubt about the truth of this. This is the final word on the matter. "I am," Jesus said, "the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Christ and Christ alone. Now, real quickly, let's just get back to our third prescription for comfort. Rejoice in Christ. In verse 1, Jesus said, "Stop letting your hearts be troubled." Then he gave the first prescription for comfort at hearts. "You believe in God, believe also in me." In other words, exercise your faith and grow your faith. Then in verse 2 and 3, he gives the second prescription by calling us to keep an eternal perspective. Now look again at verse 4. He said this, "And you know the way where I'm going." He's looking at those 11 disciples and to Christians today as well, and he's giving this third prescription for comfort. Rejoice in Christ. You know the way I'm going, where I'm going. If you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, then you know the way. So rejoice in that. It doesn't get any better than that. You know the way, the truth, and the life. So you don't let the troubles of this world get to you when you live in that reality. Live beyond the troubles of this world because you know the way if you're a Christian. Rejoice in Christ. Rejoice that you know the way, the truth, the life. Keep in your mind the infinite value of Christ, the infinite eternal worth of your salvation. I read Philippians 3 to you earlier, but have that attitude. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. So the third and final prescription for a comforted heart, the words of Philippians 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us. We were reminded even at the beginning of chapter 13 that you loved your own even until the end. You loved them perfectly. And Father, we see that. We've seen that throughout chapter 13, and we're reminded of that again here in chapter 14, where you give us these words of comfort. Father, I pray that none of us would look at these words and think, oh, these are just elementary truths that we know, but I pray that we'd check our hearts to see if we're living in the reality of these truths. When trouble comes, do we focus on the trouble or do we focus on Christ and our faith in Christ? And Father, are we working now to, in such a way, are we being obedient to you and are we praying and worshiping you and reading your word in such a way that will grow in our faith? Are we exercising our faith now so that when trouble comes, we can stand? We won't be troubled. And Father, how are we treating this world? Are we clinging to it? Are we clinging to the things in this world? Or are we setting our hearts on eternal things? Are we training our minds to think rightly about this world? Because this world is the only world we've ever known physically. And sometimes it's easy for us, Father, and you know this, to become entangled in it. And it's easy for us to think and to even act like this is all there is. So, Father, train our minds to think biblically about this and help us to keep an eternal perspective and help us to live our lives with an eye on heaven, with both eyes on heaven, and our heart in heaven, so that our priorities are right even now and so that our heart is right now and so that our troubles don't trouble our heart because we know our certain hope. And Father, all through life, I pray that we would realize the preciousness of what you've given us if we know Christ as our Lord and Savior. Help us to know the preciousness of and the surpassing greatness, the fact that it's better than gold, that we know Christ, and help us to rejoice in Christ. We ask these things in Christ's name, and we love you. In Christ we pray. Amen.